Raise one hand, let's sing together. Our Father, name of your Son Jesus, in this service, we receive the revelation of your word. Our hearts are ready to receive the insight found in your Son. Accurately, this evening, we discern revelation knowledge. Our hearts and eyes behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. He is glorified as we are edified. Amen. Praise the Lord. Okay, Luke's Gospel 24, amen. Luke's Gospel 24, we are back on the subject of salvation. And I thought I'll have ended last time, but I think I'm going to teach it throughout the month of August. Amen. Let's be saved. Praise the Lord. Okay, Luke's Gospel 24, 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expound to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so, of course, this is fact specific. Like we said, here he deals with the resurrection. There is a, always read scriptures in a conversational manner, okay? So that you know where a conversation began from, so you are not answering the wrong question. So the question here is, why was the death of Jesus an issue? And 21 says, they had hoped, which is the word trusted, actually the word elpizo, where you have elpizo men, they had trusted that he would have been he that would redeem Israel. In other words, there was and you look at that word redemption, we said it goes through the book of Luke. For example, the very first set of prophecies in Luke 1, let's just run through that. I know we've been there. We have quite some things to look at. Luke's Gospel 1, and you see that word visited in 68, and then the word redeemed. And these are Exodus terms, okay? Which means he takes their mind back to something that happened in Exodus. And then you also find the same word, to perform the mercy, verse 22, to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, Luke 1, 71. Then you also have it in verse 78. They spring from an eye are visited. Those words are redemption terms. And then you see that that's a word that frequents a lot in Luke. We also have Luke 21. Luke's Gospel 21. And where he says in 27, for example, he says, you shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and glory. And people thought that's the rapture. But he says, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads for your redemption. Again, that word redemption. Coming near. So there's always that redemption buyback narrative in Luke. Luke 15. The woman, the prostitute who was at the feet of Jesus, then he gave the story of a sheep bought back, okay? Then the pearl bought back. Then you now read the story of the prodigal son again back. So you have the comeback redemption. There's a lot of redemption parables in Luke. So which means that it paints the expectation of Jesus' audience. And so in Luke 24, they had hoped that being he that will redeem Israel. And that shows you again that we mustn't downplay the importance of proper interpretation of the scriptures. It's not something we must ignore or just assume it doesn't really matter. It does matter. Because here, he doesn't pat them at the back and say, I get you guys, you know, you're just learning. And, you know, it's normal for us to make mistakes. He calls them fools straight away. And slow of heart to believe. Strong words. And the word slow of heart, radus kadia, a very critical thing we're going to see, I hope today or tomorrow, but then we'll get to that as we proceed further. So that hope was not misplaced, because it's where in scripture there's an expectation of redemption, where we have the word lutros, lutrosis, and lutros there, so we have all that, we've done that study already. So he says here that O fools, love to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And it says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. Now, pay attention. Some of them should now. Now, he doesn't mention Moses in the first instance. He mentions the prophets. Because after the Exodus, alright, it was the prophets that now spoke of a new Exodus. wasn't Moses who spoke of a new Exodus. Moses gave them an Exodus and talked about another person who will come after him. Jeremiah 18, verse 15 through to 18. And we've seen that before. So the prophets, just a technical distinction there. So he now shows them the pattern of study, beginning at Moses, then the prophets. Why? Because the prophets are teachers of Moses. So the prophets are preachers of the things that Moses said. So within the, that means they took their redemptive narratives, their salvation narratives, I'm allowed to use that, soteria, from the things that Moses had said before. Which means that the background of all prophecies comes from the written words of Moses. And that's critical that we get that very well. Okay, so then he does what we call diamenu, he interprets. Now, do not forget that when he says concern himself in 27, so what peri means is focuses on a subject. Concerning. Now, when you hear concerning, that's a subject matter, and that's not all Bible. But if you notice that in 44, he says, these are the words which I said to you while I was yet with you, that all things, now he doesn't use concerning in that sense, in sense of, look at that. He says, all things were fulfilled, which were in the law of Moses, the prophet, concerning me. So he expands it, that now he's not just talking about the resurrection, in the sense of the sufferings and the glory. Now he says all things. Now, what things? Then he tells them in 45, Luke 24, then he says, he opened their understanding that they might understand the scripture. So he expands that narrative, and he says to them in 46, Christ will suffer, rise from the dead the third day, and then repentance and remission of sins. That wasn't in the first encounter. Will be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. We're going to look at the subject of the name tomorrow. I told you I was going to continue on the name of Jesus, right? Huh? I guess that should sometimes August, September as well. We'll go back on the name of Jesus and see a few things. So he says here that you're witness of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father. So now, the issue most of the time is we don't understand context from what has been written. We have said that the context of all Jesus' teaching is the Old Testament books. Now, I'm not in any way saying that Jesus taught from all Old Testament books. I don't think that the apostles did the same. There are books of scripture, Old Testament, that are for our learning, yet they were not focal points of the apostles. For example, the Songs of Solomon. Songs of Solomon is agreed. In fact, it's contestable. People wonder why it's there. We've come up with a few things like it's about Christ and the church. Excellent, but nobody said it. All right, Christ and the church. But it's plainly about a man and his wife. That's very clear, right? If you're, I had seniors in my secondary school who used it to toast girls. What an inspiration they had. I didn't. Because I said my seniors, that's, so it's important to know that. So, but there's no single reference to it, from, the apostles. But it's right there for a purpose. So, again, this is one of the things I told you about, that we must be very careful in our Christological application of scripture. So, in as much as, yes, we have the end of all things in Christ, which is critical, because he sums up all of God's purpose and plans, but it doesn't do Bible study well to try to impose a Christological interpretation to everything that happens. That will not be correct. Now, I will agree that there's a Christological conclusion, you know, in the conclusion of all things, but it doesn't necessarily mean that that's the direction of every text. There are things that have nothing to do about Jesus, with Jesus, and they're right there in the Bible. And you should read them and learn them and understand them. And it's important to have that. So, that's something I'm going to probably tackle later, but it shows that Jesus was fact-specific here, his death and resurrection, and he moves on to talk about his ascension, which is the glory, the doxa, that comes by suffering. Then he talks about the nations. And I want you to circle that because it's critical for us to understand in his name among all nations. So the context, I'm coming back to that shortly, will be that Jesus' Bible remains the Old Testament. So let's put it like this. The context of the writings of the apostles, plus Jesus' words, will be found in the Old Testament books. Okay? So now, usually, we say context will be pretext and posttext, and I said that there are three determinants. Can you remember that? of what determines the meaning of the text. Can you remember that? Okay, let me see what I do. The first determinant is who, primarily? The author of a text determines the meaning because he wrote it. Okay? So the author of a text determines the meaning because he wrote it. That's fine. But I don't know the author of the text. So, because we can call upon him at any time to say, hey guy, what did you say? Then he comes back to tell us what he said. But again, that has a lot of exceptions. Because I told you that that implies that the author can come back tomorrow and change what he said. Now, so we said then the author is primarily the meaning, owner of the meaning of the text. So the context of every text is the author of the text and who the author is, what's in his mind, what was happening when he wrote. That's the context of the text. Not even the words before and after. That's very elementary. So, but then the author, because he's not here, oftentimes that's what literature is like. He's not there. So the author uses a set of words, which means I said to us, he gives his authority to those words. The moment I communicate my mind through a set of words in a grammatical setting, I have already, no matter what else I feel is irrelevant now, because I've already given it a meaning in a world or set of words that is known to my audience. So by doing that, the author has voluntarily yielded his authority to the text. Is that right? Is that clear? Is that clear? So now we said, now what role does the audience have? The audience has a secondary role. The audience, because the author does not speak in a vacuum, except it's a soliloquy. There's no soliloquy in scripture. It is written for us. Again, let's get back to that. No scripture is written to you. Hope that's clear. Scriptures are written for you. Why? Because the eventual intention of the one who inspires scripture gets to me. But you see, the immediate audience are the ones the author is writing to. So the immediate audience, who very likely all the time have the same language medium of the writer. Now they have the right of interpretation. Why? Because the author has given his authority to the words that he has used. So we have three people interplaying what the text means. Primarily the author. But because we cannot call on the author where we have issues, we have to rely on the words that he uses, which usually, all the time, is not a personal subjective language. It's in a genre of vocabulary in his world, so which means he gives his authority to those words. But the thing again is, since the author intends to communicate his word to people, they have a right of interpretation. Of course, not to change his meaning, but to see what is he talking about. And I gave you one of them. Greet the brethren with an holy kiss. Well, if you're in the Middle East, you can try that. Of course, by the cheek. Amen. But, if you're in Lagos, Nigeria, that holiness will cost you your holiness. So, which means that the audience has therefore a right to say, okay, this is what it means in his world. Now, what does he mean in my world? So that's where we said the concept of interpretation, and we saw how words written in Hebrew were written in Greek. That already is an interpretation, because you have to look for something that explains what you're saying in this language. Now, we said that, so which means that using the language medium, we therefore can find meaning in our world. So the audience, which is you and I'm just summarizing something I taught you, have a right of interpretation. So diamenu would mean that Jesus was able to unify two worlds. We use the concept of unifying, identification of unifiers, which is the ability to, because you won't see anywhere, and this is important to note, where you will find, and this is the context, except Isaiah 53, which has come under scrutiny as well, you won't find clear cut scriptures in many texts where Jesus is, listen carefully now, said to die and be raised from the dead the third day, Luke 24, 46, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. But it is according to the scriptures, scattered as graphs. When you read it together, the set of words and what it intends to achieve, then it becomes Christological eventually. So don't try to squeeze the death of Jesus in every text. Now, if Isaac and Abraham come now, and you say, well, what God was telling Abraham was that Jesus was going to die for Abraham's sins, Abraham would say, oh, I didn't know that. Because that wasn't the conversation. The conversation was never between Abraham and God. I told you, you wouldn't find a confession of sin. Was there sin? Yeah, Paul told us sin was in the world, Romans 5, 12 and 13. But sin wasn't in the conversation. The only sin we know in the conversation was about Sodom and Gomorrah. Are we together here? Yet, so you cannot impose, okay, a mindset on scripture. It will be self-defeating. So the first thing we have to do is to find out what the author meant when he wrote. Like that golden rule by Gordon Fee, and added to that, that a scripture cannot mean what it never meant. Gordon Fee said that. I didn't say it. I've tried to correct that over time, but people like to put my name down, it's fine. A scripture today cannot mean whatever meant. I added, I expanded it when it was written. Which means that it is what it meant when it was written that it means today. Now definitely, when we come to applying scripture, then we come to our world. And we'll see that in a moment. And we want to expand this critically. So we have the concept of interpretation of scripture, which is we must find out what the author meant. The author meant what? And so we looked at, of course, a couple of other things. We've seen the codified language, how you must read Bible words in Bible ways, and we have redemption. Redemption today has redemption then. Then, if it's redemption then, in our own world, what is being redeemed from? Okay, well, let's find out what redemption means first. So, here, Jesus takes them through the study of language, grammar, culture, eventually application. So he says, concerning me. And we said, Christ, I'm just going by what we said, is not a proper name. It's not, oh, that's Christ coming. No. Christ is a title, right? It's not a proper name. You don't name your child Christ. That's why Jesus was never named Christ. They say, oh, the name of the child is Christ. They say, hello? Well, you can say Jesus because that's Joshua. But Jesus the Christ has to be like E.W. Kenyon taught in the name of Jesus, his book, and then Brother Hagin also said, the name is gotten by birth, inheritance, and then conquest. So, which means by birth you can be named, by conquest you can be named, by inheritance you can be named. So in that instance, because of the incarnation, Jesus is so named Christ, because of his conquest, he's so named Christ, and because of what he inherited. So a name, and of course when I say name, it's not J-E-S-U-S. So Christ, which is a proper title, becomes a proper name only because of those three things. So therefore, this interpretation here is not like seeing Christ in the Old Testament books. I told you Christ is a title for kings, priests, and prophets, and different other people like that. It means Meshach, anointed ones. But then when you have the Christ, which is usually absent in the Hebrew, but then present in the Greek, when you have the Christ, it's because the prophecies summarize something for someone. So Christ becomes an interpretation itself. Very critical. And so, yeah. So Jesus taught them here in Luke 24:45 how to reason together the scripture, sunia me. Reason. Now we said there are two multilateral meanings to that. We said firstly, let the scriptures reason together. I mean, interpret each other. Then it's time to reason with the scriptures. Which means I must also reason with the scriptures. The scriptures reading into themselves. And we said, we've done this as well, that each person interprets their forebears. Moses, the world before him. Joshua, the judges, the kings, then the prophets. They're interpreting each other. And then we come to Jesus. He does exactly the same thing. The apostles. Now, we are Paul's interpreters. I don't think we've done much of a good job yet. Amen. Because Paul will be taking notes as we're teaching some of his epistles. He'll say, oh, I didn't know that. You know, particularly when we tell him that, you told us, Paul, that when Jesus will come, we'll disappear. Oh. He says, Musterion. Oh, you see, don't change this song. When he shall come with trumpet sound, I shall be in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless time before the throne. Paul says, oh, throne? Oh, that's something new. Amen. He says, oh, John said it in his vision. John said, I did, but this is something new. And then they start to write and say, well, we've done a good job at that. You know, covering of head, we have it now in Beret. Tongues, all manner. And then they are saying, wow, we have some strange interpreters here. So we are doing our best, okay? So there are many you who mean to take it from their world, okay? Let's come to your own world and see what it is. 2 Timothy 3, learning something. And 15. I'm trying not to be fast. Figure of speech, right? No, come on. And that from a child that was known the Holy Scriptures were able to be given unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ. Because that word comes in, the word pistis, pistios. It's quite a tricky word, I told you before, because it derives its legitimacy from the word aman, where you have amen. It's interesting that the writers of the New Testament Greek left the word aman as amen. Truly, truly, I say to you. Okay? Verily, verily, I say to you, aman, aman. That's in Hebrew, then Greek says amen, amen. So aman is relation, is relational. I told you that before. If you check our book, this is our God, we said it there. That is, Abraham believed in the Lord, aman, which is where you have the word amen, and this is where you have the word faith. So now you say, God is the one that is amen. So God is faithful, yet Abraham is also faithful. Abraham's faithfulness is that he believes in the faithful God. And so a man becomes relational. So that's why later on you say, Abraham will, he's talking about a faithful God. So there are faithful stewards, faithful God. So therefore the word epistles. So when you come to the epistles, it becomes tricky. The faith of God. Romans 3:3. Faith of God. And you say, what's the faith of God? The God kind of faith, Mark 11, 22-23. I'm a Higgin boy, okay? So I think in that way. But it is relational. Is it faith in God or God's faith? That's both ways. We believe in God's faithfulness to remove the mountain. We saw there was no mountain removed. You know, someone asked me a question when I thought this. He said, did you really mean that Jesus didn't move mountains? I said, he didn't. I didn't mean it. He didn't. But why did he write it there? Whosoever says to this mountain, was there a mountain? He said, well, it could be the problems of your life. Oh, yeah, Jesus is also taking notes as you're talking. I said, okay. Oh, alright, so you're, so he said, oh, you mean every mountain in your life? You say, oh, that's interesting. That's it. Jesus puts Mount Armon, Mount Zion, Mount So in other words, Jesus is talking in the temple that was built on the mountain. Okay? Be thou cast into the sea. That's Old Testament language of the Exodus. And he's talking about being of a new temple where the Jews and Gentiles will come together and they be one accord. And he says, be cast in the sea. And shall not doubt in his house, shall be little since it comes past. He said, therefore, whatever things you ask, ask where? This house is a house of prayer for all nations. You take that together and it's making sense. So, which means that we must find the context of those things within the Old Testament prophecies. Promises, relations, narratives. They must follow that pattern all the time. Now, does it mean I can't use my words, my faith to heal the sick? Well, when Jesus spoke about moving that mountain, he healed the sick. Oh, you didn't get that. You should. So faith in Christ Jesus here, 2 Timothy 3 and 15. Faith here will be faithfulness or believe in him. But it works both ways. I believe in Jesus, but I believe in Jesus. Not will take him because he is a man. Pistuo. He's faithful. So we must start using faith in a relational way, right? Right? I believe in a faithful God. And one thing I'm going to show later, maybe today or tomorrow, is that one of the attributes of universal man, take note of that, is to believe. God created human beings to be believing spirits. And it goes to everything that we do. And I just watched two guys, Richard Branson and Jeff Bezos, go to the space. And I'm thinking, this is interesting. And they have faith. That's faith. Because how would you go to the space? That's faith. Because number one, you believe there is a space. Number two, you believe that this stuff is going there. Number three, you believe that was where you went to. So man is actually faith. Faith in all our relationships. I love you. And you say, I want to spend the rest of my life with you. Rest? Yeah. That's faith.
You get into a car, he says, we're going to Lagos. He says, oh yeah, I'll drop at, that's faith. You get it. They give you an admission letter, you go to a school, you've already packed your stuff, you've not had the classes, or you packed your stuff for a term or a semester. That's faith. Right? Human beings are, oh, your name is Shago. Oh, I've heard about you. That's faith. Oh, your name is, I've heard about you. That's faith. Peace to all. A man. Now it's now left for the fellow to also be an a man. So in all human relationships, there's faith. In the things now related to objects and weather, there's faith. God has created man to believe. So the stuff done by the Reformation era theologians about the irresistible grace concept that they built on, the total deprivation really is actually like a hill of beans. Doesn't matter anything, because you can't say that God saw man and as man was being reproduced, he became a non-believing person. No, man is a believer. So faith is natural to man, but then there's a supernatural element of faith where we have faith in a faithful God. Because we have faithful men, right? Faithful friends, faithful discoveries, faithful knowledge. We have all over the place, according to our definition. So faith in God is not an abstract thing. Okay, so God doesn't make you faithful because you are saved. God has made man have faith. Even those who don't believe in God are exercising that same ability in the things that they see and discover, etc. So he says, faith in Christ, that's not my subject, but how did I deviate to that? In the Christ Jesus would mean that, well, it's faithfulness of Jesus and us having faith. Now, if you slot that into Hebrews 11, it makes all the sense. By faith, faith of God, Noah was saved. But Noah had faith in the faith of God. Yeah, makes sense. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. Faith in the faithful God is the... Does it make sense? So use it in a relational way, right? Because faith is always never in a vacuum. It's about God's word. The just shall live by his faithfulness. Habakkuk 2:4. But then, just God's faithfulness? Yeah, also my faith in his faithfulness. So which means a man resolves that for us. A man is a faithful God to men who have faith in him. And those men need not be morally upright, right? Inside, that's why God saw Abraham so perfect, and Abraham is not perfect in my eyes. Not at all. His faith, we have one of the worst examples come about David, and David just sins. David is a murderer. Not just that, he arranges for murder. He does it. He's just a serial criminal. In my books don't mean anything. And then God says, David, my faithful servant. Huh? I say, yeah. Why? Because he believed. He believed in a faithful God. So which means that the concept of, that's just a concept of man is totally deprived, they cannot seek after God, is not, doesn't make sense. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. He that comes to God, Old Testament, must believe that he is and reward of them that diligently seek him. And in Matthew, Paul threw that challenge. He said, look, he's far, not far from every one of us. So which means that God is near enough for you to believe. Acts 17. So the faithfulness in Jesus Christ, which becomes a soteriology, because we begin to study what it means to save from stories of the Old Testament, is such that forms the crux of Bible study. In 16, he says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine. Then he uses the word reproof for us to believe. Then correction, then instruction in righteousness. We grow up. And he's talking about Genesis to Malachi, which means Genesis to Malachi is spiritual food, even to grow up spiritually. So the soteria here, or soteriology if you like, it deals with human activities. And it shows us something. The Bible has stories you can relate with. And one of the things I found out, for example, in the Genesis stories, that God shows us, the Bible is honest, number one, very honest. Very honest about his men and his prophets, including his apostles after the resurrection of Jesus. The Bible is very honest about them. And the Bible is so honest that in reading their stories, you can read how you also can develop. So you have the word here, padier, to train up a child. So I see Abraham growing up. I see Moses growing up. And then you find those instructions are critical. And they are in that soteriology of God. Again, I know somebody is beating your head, and that's the Old Testament, New Testament. I thought we have the Spirit that they spoke about. Right? I thought we cannot grow with what? With Old Testament books. What are Old Testament books? Old Testament books, the Word of God. When Peter said, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby, he's quoting the Word of God that lives forever, and he's quoting Isaiah. That's what he calls the milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby in salvation. 1 Peter 2:2. So which means I must embrace the scriptures for spiritual growth. Let's move a bit. Hebrews 2, learning something. So God is God in all the books. Hebrews 2:2. I know I'm going to come back here shortly. But it says, verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnestly the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should drift away from them. That's what lest sleep. Then he says, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of the word, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which are the first begun to be spoken by the Lord, and confirmed to us by them that heard, and God also bearing them witness, both with signs, wonders, various miracles, gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. And I said it the other time, that look at the how shall we, and we saw that in the book of Hebrews a lot, and he's showing us that, and that's something, recompense and justice has not been, I'm trying to see how to say this, but it's not like, oh, Jesus has died for our sins, so there's no more justice. That's not true. Because one of the reasons why Jesus died for sins is also for justice. So there has to be justice. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. That is a consequence of the death of Jesus. John 3, 16, 18, he that believes not is already condemned. And that's what Jesus said. And so therefore, there is a how shall we? Okay? Which means that the issue of disobedience, neglecting the word, disobeying the word is not something that is waved aside. That's why Jesus said, he said, every sin shall a man be forgiven, but not the blasphemer of the Spirit, which is to insult, to aggressively come against. And that blasphemous comes from the Old Testament, where people denigrate who God is, they laugh at it, they mock at it, and more than that, they go against God's people. It says, not in the world to come. And he says, the Spirit. And when he mentions the Spirit in Matthew 12, he is referring to the resurrection. And these are key things. So we don't mix up God's righteousness for goody-goody. God's righteousness is why someone will go to hell. So goody-goody. Daikaio, or the Daikosune, pardon me, and the word Sedeka. Two words that have to do with justice, putting things right, are used interchangeably for God's righteousness. So it's important that we don't see righteousness as a goody-goody thing or something that we embrace on a personal level, you know, and all that. Something that resonates about everything that God does. So let's move quickly. So therefore, he talks about salvation, and he relates this with angels. Agelos in the Greek, and Malak in Hebrew. And he talks about angels here, and we must read it. Okay. We must come back and read this commentary from verse 3 through to chapter 2. Verse 3, chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 4 to 8. We're going to come back there, but just hold it somewhere. So, in the salvation of God, we must learn to see all the sides of the story. Now, sometimes, in the things that we say and teach, we get very sociological. Okay, a guy comes and he says, I believe the gospel. Amen. Hallelujah. So he joins the church. And so we think that it's just a case of preaching the gospel to someone, then he believes it, then he's saved, then he comes to church, and he's born again. So it looks like we have condensed spiritual truth into sociological things. So he begins to join the church, he begins to speak the word, he begins to, if you were like me when I got saved, first thing I was told to do was to shave my hair. Because now you're a new creature. This hairstyle is old creation. And then shave my hair, and in doing evangelism myself, I saw a guy who wore a shirt, and I told him this shirt is not godly. Why? Because the shirt had some of these robots or something. I said, this is not of God. Put some that glorify Jesus. I don't know what I wanted him to wear, but I just felt this was not Christian. So you see that sociological importance and thinking. But then we probably lose sight of a couple of things that we're going to see in a moment. Now, E.W. Kenyon did say this, bless me, What Happened from the Cross to the Throne, one of the books that, you know, shaped a lot of my soteriology. He said, what Satan saw. Now, I kind of felt, okay, what Satan saw, what men saw. So, sometimes we read the synoptic, we see what men saw, and we see Jesus on the cross, okay? We see Jesus on the cross, and then we have Pilate, we have the king, Herod, we have the soldiers, we have the high priest, we have Caiaphas. And it's understandable to read things that way. And we have dramas, The Passion of the Christ. I've never seen that movie beyond 10 minutes. Maybe I can, some years to come. I've never been a fan of Jesus' movie. I was after feeling let down by Robert Powell. Because I got born again to see, that's not Robert Powell. And so I lost faith in every other Robert Powell kind of person. I'm not against Mel Gibson. I'm just saying, guys crying. Say, I don't see sin on this guy. Don't mind me. Sometimes I get so critical. You get it. I just guess the other way. So, E.W. Kenyon said, "What did Satan see?" And I'm kind of thinking. And that was a distinction he gave to the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels. And I kind of felt, okay, what did he see on the day of Pentecost? What did he see? Now, in Luke 22, you could see that quickly. Jesus, I thought, basically, Jesus was having encounters with the high priest, Pharisees and Pharisees. He says, this is your hour. Then he says, the power of darkness. Power of darkness, koto in the Greek, and the use of exousia. And I'm thinking, power of darkness? Darkness? They have lights in the city. And he says, darkness. He mentions the power of darkness. Such that Matthew and Luke and some Mark compressed Jesus' encounters with the Pharisees as Satan came to him in the wilderness. So those phrases, I will read them literally. I thought that Jesus was led by the Spirit after he was baptized by John. So they go, alright guys, let's go test you. So he goes to the wilderness, then he's waiting for Satan. And I say, I'm here, yeah. If you are the Son of God, so, turn the stone to bread. Man shall not live by bread alone. But by everyone, even though I'm hungry, I will eat it. The second one goes, He says, okay. Can you jump in the wilderness? Oh, we took him to the hill of a temple. Temple is not in the wilderness. Forget it. Just keep moving. And he says, you jump. And Jesus says, no, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. And he says, okay, come. He shows him the kingdom of this world at once in glory. So, in the wilderness? When you're really hungry in the wilderness, you won't see anything but food. And he says, all the things will I give to you if you will worship me. He says, thou shalt worship only your God. Holy will you serve? And he says, Satan left him for another opportunity. Get behind me, Satan. something he said to people. Okay. Which means Matthew, some of Mark and Luke, wants us to see the spiritual dimension to Jesus' interactions. So in Matthew 23:33, he calls them serpents. How can you say a human being and call him a serpent? But they were serpents because Jesus is referring to an extraterrestrial world. Matthew 23:33, he calls them serpents. So which means that that's what E.W. Kenyon was saying, what Satan saw. What did he see? What happened on the cross? Colossians 2:15, Paul says there was a defeat of the powers of darkness. No. Jesus was crying. Paul says there was a defeat. And Paul says, at this world, people of this world, knowing they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And he says, this thing is pneumatikos. It is known by the Spirit. Then he dovetails also into our preaching and teaching. He says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. No, what do you mean? That guy deal with me is flesh and blood. Ah. But against powers. Principalities and powers. He calls them rulers of the darkness of this world. No. How can I rule which darkness? Paul is getting too spooky. It's just an argument. Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down strongholds. We go to Peter, we read them and say, what's going on? Which means there's something that we need to see. And it's critical. When Jesus spoke to the woman in John 4, he says, hey, God is spirit. Pneuma. Those that worship him do it in spirit and truth. Then, let's see a few things. You know, there's a couple of things you just avoid because you feel, I don't want trouble here. You're reading your Bible gently, just trying to have quiet time. And then 1 Peter 3. I was somewhere and somebody said this and I laughed just last week. Yeah, last week. Last week. And he said, how in the world do people think Bible study is easy? I said, I don't know. Some guys say that they drink tea and they're enjoying the Holy Ghost as they're reading. I've never enjoyed the Holy Ghost. I've always had some headache, backache, and thinking through scriptures, meditation. And some guys say, oh, wow, the Spirit of God was just ministering to me. I'm thinking, come on, let me have this kind of grace. So I get on the pulpit and say what I like. If you know how your mind works, you know what people say when they say the Spirit told them something. Oh, you lost that, right? 1 Peter 3, you're reading this and you hear, Christ has once suffered for sins. Oh, that looks good. Just what you enjoy that may bring us to God, but put to death in the flesh. And then this is the angle. Quickened by the Spirit, by which he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Oh, you'll say, we thank God for Jesus. Then you move to the next verse. Who I want is obedience. Lots of regard, there's an all in the ark was a prayer. When few were saved. So, oh, thank God for salvation. They come back and say, spirit in prison. You know, spirit can be in prison. Let's move on. You just ignore such things and you'll say, we thank God, we know in part and prophesy in part. Then you go to 1 Corinthians 6 and you say, Paul says something, and in many folks I've seen, I've not seen many people, will jump at this without thinking. Paul says, why do you take your matters before the law? And I'm thinking, Paul is not walking. He's not walking at all. How can you say, I'll go before the law? Paul says, you know, you don't go before the law. So no, how can I go before the law? Paul says, you cannot go before the law with the saints. Their brother in our church once, I told me, he said, well, he said, I'm not the one going before the law, so it's my company. Touche. Those are kind of things you just say, wow. And he's never heard that before. Angels say, well, same here, sir. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And they will say, oh yeah. And if the world shall be judged by you, Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Paul calls something about money, smallest matters. Paul is not serious. He's too spiritual. He calls the smallest matters. He says, know ye not that we shall judge angels. Now that gets you balloon. He goes to angels. How much more things that pertain to this life, then uses the word biotikos, just like pneumaticos, B-I-O-T-I-K-O-S. Things of this life. And he repeats it in verse 4, but in Luke 21 and 34, so Paul makes a distinction about what he's talking about. Luke 24, 34. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your heart be overcharged, he says, with surfeiting, drunkenness, cares of this life. And this is biotikos. And Paul says, it's a small matter. Oh my God. I thought the judgment was about which club did you support, like Chelsea, and God is like, this is wrong. And then you say, well, why did you support Chelsea? Well, because they're winning trophies. No. And God is against that. Didn't you see what the world... Let me stop there. I don't have as much time today. I thought about... Well, about what? He says, it's not about the affairs of this life. Then I need to pause. I thought the movies I saw was that you see a film about your life. How you jumped up. Did you get it? When VAR gave a goal to a club, let me leave that, United, something that unites, you know. I thought that's about, there's a VAR in the heavenly places. Say, uh-oh, upside. And then they look at you. Why did you study law? A preacher once told me, he said, every time I look at you, this was in 98, he said, and you have studied law, I'm thinking, you are taking your crown away. And I'm saying, then he said, you're always wearing black. He said, if you wear black, you should put white collar. Okay. He said, because in the spirit. Now I'm saying, okay, no problem. I won't come to this spiritual side anymore. I'll say this, which is that it's colorblind. So, Paul says it's not that kind of VAR. He says it's not biotikos. Oh, so we're going to judge pneumatikos. Angels. You judge angels. So which means that we're dealing a lot with things from the spiritual world. Jesus said that about the cross. Paul said that. Peter said the same thing. We can go to other writers. You following me? So, he says it's biotikos. What's it? It's biotikos. You know? I'm thinking, you mean... these are just matters of this life? Oh, we said yes. But the matters we're going to judge will happen in the earth. Yeah, but they are not biotikos. They are pneumatikos. Strong word there. So, Paul relates us to what salvation is about. In Romans 5. Quickly, I'm going to do a check for you. Just a quick one. And Paul doesn't mention, you know, we oftentimes talk about sin, amataya, amaton, both ways, okay? We talk about sin, and it's fine. We all go to talk about sin, we go to Genesis chapter 2, chapter 3, we have all sorts of narratives to that. What was Adam seeing? Some people think he had mango, orange. They said, come on, throw that away, that's rubbish. And others would say sex, because he had sex with his wife, and they were having their words that night, and I don't say, no, the woman is the problem. She's a serpent. And we go on and on and on. And then you come to Christocentric. Christos and Tariko say is disobedience. Unbelief. It's unbelief to what? The promise. What's the promise? God is the prophet. Oh, very good. So if a man has a doubt, God, who was the only person on the scene, who is he believing? We know in part to prophesy in part. But Paul doesn't start seeing with Adam. So you have to get chapter 5 to learn about Adam. And Adam is a very silent character in the Old Testament, even in the words of Jesus. So when it comes to the concept of Amatai, we've lost a particular narrative oftentimes. Paul doesn't start again with Adam. Even though he goes to Adam in Romans 5 because he's going to talk about, because you know, he picks from Abraham in 4, and then he talks about the Exodus. So in 5 he has to go back to Adam, to Moses. And that's the only narrative you have there. And then 1 Corinthians 15 talks about Adam and Jesus, talking about the body. But you find very lesser emphasis. Except Paul, the other ones are quite quiet. They're just pockets of things here and there. So stop blaming Adam. Amen. So Adam, and you say, Epha, you know, if you're a Yoruba, you know what I'm saying. Romans 1, 18, where Paul talks about our righteousness. He doesn't mention Adam. He says, in verse 18, behold the truth of God in unrighteousness. He's not talking about individuals, men. 19, Romans 1, he talks about none of God is manifest in them, for he showed it unto them. Then it talks about the things that are clearly seen, invisible things. Then 21. They knew God, they glorified him not as God, they were as thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Who changed the glory of incorruptible God to an image made like this. He's not talking about Adam. Who changed the truth of God into a lie, verse 25, and worship and serve the creature more than the creator who is blessed forevermore. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. He's not talking about Adam here. For unto their women did change the natural use of that which is against nature and all that. You know, we saw that Romans 5, Adam is an archetype. Remember that? Don't forget the background of this series. Adam is archetype. And I told you what an archetype means. Is that clear? Good. So he relates with this. He doesn't talk about Genesis 3. Not at all. But he talks from Genesis. Then through to the Exodus. Then through to the Deuteronomy. But listen carefully. Same with all the prophets. There was a low-key narrative with Adam. Low-key. I know you have that yellow book that always starts with Adam, but it's fine. But there was a low-key narrative to Adam. Yet, he's discussing the Amatai, the scene. So let me just give you a setting, we'll explore it. Genesis presents three scenarios, Genesis 2 and 3, precisely 3, Adam and Eve. Then we have Genesis 6. In fact, if you read Genesis 6, now I'm not trying to play down on Genesis 3, you see that Genesis 6 seemed weightier than Genesis 3. Because in Genesis 6, we find God having a grief. And he used the word to come. He repented, he made man, he has to be looking for a solution. Whereas in Genesis 3, we find God, as it were, restoring Adam and Eve. I don't have a doubt about Adam and Eve, whether God saved them or not, that's a foregone conclusion. Eve's utterances about the Messiah was obvious, that's not a problem. So, but the thing is, Genesis 6 is a narrative we skip, which was used often by Jesus. Jesus often spoke about the days of Noah, same as all the prophets. A quiet not absence though, information about Adam, but the days of Noah was loud from the prophets to Jesus and the apostles. Then is something? Then the second scenario, or the third scenario, is Genesis 11. The Tower of Babel, where we peek a prominent definition of rebellion through scriptures and into the epistles, Babel, Babylon. So we have two places where sin was explained and we hardly give notice to it. Whereas the one that looks scoffy, Adam and Eve, which is archetypal, who wasn't given as much mention than these two scenarios. While we often talk about Adam and Eve infecting the earth, Moses says, no, it's the Genesis 6 crowd. While we talk about Adam and Eve sinning and then cast out of the Garden of Eden, Moses writes about the Genesis 6 crowd and Genesis 11 crowd responsible for the old earth. So which means that our narrative of a soteria must be all inclusive. Hope I'm making sense. So we're just laying a setting. We're going to get to it in detail. But so we have three scenarios. And take note of something. Just put this somewhere. While in the four Gospels, we have the sclerocardian, of course, leading into the book of Hebrews, sclerocardian was more pronounced, hardness of heart, which deals a lot with the Exodus crowd. But Paul was not loud on sclerocardian. He was much more loud on disobedience, where he speaks about disobedience or amatia. And in both ways, you see that even though Jesus had a Jewish crowd, so he used sclerocardian because it's an Israel crowd. Now, Paul doesn't have just an Israel crowd. Paul has a world crowd, which is a nation crowd, so he doesn't use sclerocardian like the synoptic. He uses words that can readily explain the pre-Exodus sin narrative. Amatia, paraptoma, Parabasis. So you have all of that showing you where did this come. And paraptoma, amatia, amatia is general, because paraptoma, parabasis, basically will deal with worship. Worship, service. Then that takes you back to Genesis 2:15. Again, we've done that before, where Adam was given to dress and keep a garden. And you start to wonder, dress and keep a garden. Was he a gardener? No. Abad and Shamar. Abad is used for service, used for temple service. So, you know, one of the things we said, that you can read scriptures in an interventionist interpretation, right? Can you remember? God's intervention. Can you remember that? Also, I said, also read the Bible with the background of temple language. Can you remember that? Okay. Then, do not forget that a general setting of Genesis to Revelation is idolatry. It's a general context. Idolatry is a general context of Bible study. Okay. Sorry, I've got my notes mixed up here. Okay, so having set the three, the Genesis 3 narrative, Genesis 6, Genesis 11, they are important because they give a background to Genesis 12, call of Abraham. And Paul puts the background in Romans. Romans is a very beautiful piece. Romans 1 gives that background. And of course, before you go to Romans 4, you had Romans 3, and Romans 2, where the Babel experience, which is called Babylon, don't forget, that's Babylon. And Babylon is whatever opposes God. It's called the world system and all that. That's what you now hear as the prince of the power of the air. Sorry, God of this world narrative. That's just... So, we must therefore understand the context. And then the question which you ask, and I've said this for a while, that what are today's idols? Remember that? You must find out, because the Bible is written with a context of idols. Genesis to Revelation. Your Revelation also talks about Babylon, idols, is all there. In the rebuke of the churches, Revelation 2 and 3, you find idols, Babylon, is all there. So, the context of the Bible must be well understood. So, in scripture, there are things you will read that could be a bit scary. I'll give you two. Look at 2 Kings. Wondering what to start with. I think I'll just follow this note. I have two notes. I'll follow one. For example, let's look at something Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And that will help us a lot. Remember, we're taking a cue from what E.W. Kenyon said. What is Satan see? Okay? Which means we have to look at the what the Epouraneos, heavenly, so you call it spiritual world. What is the spiritual world of salvation? Which is the real world to what happened? Now, when we're done with this part of our study, hopefully sometime tomorrow, then later month or August, you see what happened in Egypt. That it was really a clash. It's not something we can explain away trying to teach the goodness of God. The goodness of God. So I told you that in trying to do a theodicy, which I think is not really necessary, what we're trying to defend God's character, it's impeachable. Nobody doubted it, okay? It's just understanding the scriptures itself. And that defends itself. Our God of faithfulness without injustice, true and perfect. Not impeachable. It wasn't something anybody was doubting. Okay? Now, language has made us start to think. Our world is different, so we're thinking, can God do that? That's really not the issue. So here, we have the spiritual world, which the Old Testament, I used to think, well, maybe the epistles were not loud on it, but they were. And let's pick a few narratives here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, now, Paul says they're food offered to idols, typical. Interestingly, this is Salah time. First Corinthians 8:1, now I'm touching things offered to idols. We know that we have all knowledge. Knowledge pops up and charity edifies. Why is Paul particular here? If any man think he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. If any man loves God, Jeremiah 6:4-5, right? Told you that. Jeremiah 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is a card. One. Okay? Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, might, and soul. To love God, the word ahib in the Hebrew, also can be used for faith. Remember that? Okay. Don't say, we're not called to love God. Grammar. Love means believe. We believe God. We're not called to love God because we cannot love God, but we can believe. Can you borrow understand this that word I read? As concerned therefore the eating of those things, Paul says, that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in this world. And there's none other God but one. Now, what it probably means for some of us, an idol doesn't exist. If Paul says that, then he's not reading from the Bible. Because the Bible recognizes the existence of other gods. Very well. And so Paul, in verse 5, though there be that are called gods. Now watch this one. This will blow your mind. Whether in heaven or in earth. Paul says there are gods. Theos. Whether there be in heaven and earth, and there be gods many. I thought they said there was none. There was. And lords many. Verse 6. But to us, Paul is reading the Old Testament. I've always told you. The epistles are written in a shorthand. He's expecting that you had read the Old Testament well. But to us, then he goes to Romans 6 and 4. There is but one, Ikad. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't but submit to the Trinity if you read the Old Testament. So you have the word God, just like the Old Testament. It wasn't only Yahweh that was called God. Elohim, which is a popular word for God, was used not only for God. God, or Yahweh as we call him now, we'll see that later, was also God. But he wasn't the only God. Just like Jesus, he said, God is, or God is spirit. That is, no other spirit exists. There are spirits. And so we have that. Paul is saying, no, there are many. Paul recognizes that. That there are many. And that's a key fact. There are many. And so in Paul's writings, he recognizes spirit beings that the Bible recognizes. In the Exodus, remember the song of Moses? Can you remember the song of Moses? Can you remember the song of Moses? New creation song? Or? Alright. Exodus 15:11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the Elohim? Who is like thee? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. We've sung the song so well, we don't even know what the verse means. Who is like you? Then he says, among the gods. Among the gods. So the phrase God is not exclusively given to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Both. Now, is that just in the Old Testament? Huh? We've seen it now in the New Testament. Right? Come on. Very good. Now pay attention. Among the gods. Who's like you? So, Paul relates with that. Then he talks about the Eidolothutos. Eidolothutos. That's the spelling for you. Eidolothutos. Food offered to idols. Eidolothutos. Now, notice the strength of that word. Now, of course, 1 Corinthians 8. I'm taking you back and forth. In verse 7 and 10. It's a narrative in his words. 1 Corinthians 8. Verse 4. Verse 7. And verse 10. Idol. Then 1 Corinthians 10 verse 19. And then verse 28. Food offered to idols. That's what I meant. Now, did you notice that in Acts 15, the apostles, in Acts 15, one of the things that they gave as instructions to the church is to abstain. Now listen carefully, please. This is important. To abstain from Acts 15, 29. To abstain from meat offered to idols. Now, the truth is, if idols didn't exist, this would not be an instruction. Oh, well, it's because they're not Paul. So they said that. Acts 21 and 25. Same thing. We have written and concluded that they observed no such thing. The word there is used again, Eidolothutos, food offered to idols. But Paul just taught the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 8. Where he says the same thing by saying, even though that has nothing, but he says you must abstain for meat so you don't destroy your brother. Is that it? Huh? That's what he has to say of that. So Paul talks about that. So we have the idolon, talking about the idols. Romans 2, 22. Romans 2 and 22. And do not think that the concept of idols, idolon, is strictly related to what has an effigy or a figurine. No. We're going to see the importance of that as well. But no, Paul is referring to, because he says in heaven, he's referring to spirit beings. Romans 2. Are you in church? Okay, we're moving quickly. Romans 2, 22. Thou mayest say, man should not commit adultery. Thou commit adultery. Thou dost abhor idols. Thou commit sacrilege. He mentions idols here. Then 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4 and 7. But look at 1 Corinthians 12, 2. 1 Corinthians 12, 2. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Uses an Exodus word. As you were led. As you were led. So, he shows you the reality of what he's talking about. He calls the unsaved man, 2 Corinthians 6:16, a temple of idols. He says, you are the temple of God. That fellow is a temple of idols. In 2 Thessalonians 1:9, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, watch this. Sorry for that. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, sorry. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, how you turn to God from idols. See, that's salvation. To serve what? The only true God. Now, notice that it doesn't mean that those gods didn't exist. He says salvation is that you turned from idols to serve the only true God. Remember in our last study, we said there was a consistent emphasis, there is none like him. Remember that? Remember that? There's no. Now, is that what Paul is saying here too? Huh? Come on. Is he making a distinction? And a comparison. You know, we said we must find out to these idols. Remember that? Very good. So the idol setting of scripture is very obvious. Now, notice in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says to this same church, of course, a confluence town. I told you before, Corinth is like a name for where everybody is. Every kind of culture. 1 Corinthians 10:14, Paul says, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Heidololatria. He has two words, the word eidolon, E-I-D-O-L-O-N, and the word latria, used for service in the temple. And he calls it the work of the flesh in Galatians 5:20, Paul, and Colossians 3, verse 5. He says, upon the earth, he mentions fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil consequence, covetousness, which is idolatry. It means a spirit is being worshipped. It's not sociological. It's a pneumatological term. In 1 Peter 4:3, yes, Peter again, for the time past of your life you suffered to us, wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walk in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, rebellions, banditry, abominable adulteries. Then 1 John 5:21, where John is the last word in an epistle. Little children, keep yourselves from eidolon. Is this consistent? Is this consistent? So we have a whole lot to know about this. So Jesus says this is the hour and the power of darkness. Jesus talks about his death in spiritual terms. Not just as hanging on the cross, then coming down and say, praise the Lord! No, he says no. This was the power of darkness. And so, it's more. Then you have Paul describing the resurrection in Ephesians 1. And don't forget, these guys are reading which books now? Old Testament books? Okay. Ephesians 1. Now he says, that's talking about Jesus, said that your eyes will open, yeah. Verse 17, verse 18, 19. The exceeding greatness of his power towards what we believe, according to the work of his mighty power, which was in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, same as God right in the heavenly, in the heavenly places, places italicized, far above all principalities, power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. principality, power, might, and dominion. Watch the words he uses. The word arche, okay, A-R-C-H-E, the word exousia, E-X-O-U-S-I-A, the word dunamis. But notice the last thing he says. Dominion, kuriotes in the Greek, K-U-R-I-O-T-E-S. Now this is not referring to human government, because that would literally mean Jesus is trying to seize human government and authority. It couldn't be. Because this word, kuriotes, is exactly what Paul had used in 1 Corinthians 8:5. There are lords many. Then he says in heaven or earth. Kuriotes. K-U-R-I-O-T-E-S. In 2 Peter 2:10, 2 Peter 2 and verse 10. Peter says, chiefly, them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, despise government. Alright? Presumptuous are they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels. So, he speaks of governments. Kuriotes here. Then Jude 8. Jude 8. Likewise, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities. And he's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. So we have, now I wouldn't talk about Sodom and Gomorrah initially, but I want to focus on pre-Adam, pre-Abraham. We have Adam, Noah, and the Tower of Babel. Of course, after Abraham, a very prominent narrative throughout scripture is Sodom and Gomorrah, where sin is explained. So when we narrow down to Adam and Eve, we get more confused. Because we're either talking about trees or serpents or fruit and arguing over it. But let's see the wider narrative. So you have Colossians 1. Don't forget the word kuriotes. Colossians 1. Where Jesus, again, is the image of the invisible God, 15, the firstborn of every creature, watch 16, by him were all things created in heaven that are in the earth, visible and invisible. Thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him, and for him is before all things, and by him all things exist. This is not human government. Are you there? Paul is letting us see what the Old Testament writers were very strong about. The spiritual side of the resurrection. The spiritual side of redemption. Which is a very vital side of what we're dealing with. So, now go to Ephesians again. Learning something? Are you learning something? So, we must, like E.W. Kenyon said, what did the devil see? What did the Holy Spirit see? No, I'm not using that. That's very careless, but then let me leave that. What did Satan see? The things Satan saw cannot be acted in a movie. You know? So, you have Ephesians 3. So, does Paul recognize spiritual beings outside humanity? Oh, very good. Are they involved in the redemptive plan? Come on. He does. Did Jesus talk about it? Now look at Ephesians 3. To the intent, and now unto the principalities and powers, he repeats that, in heavenlies, might be made known by the church, in heavenlies. That's all we talk about angels. There's nowhere Paul is talking about angels, then he does uses that distinction. That he says that we made known. Of course, this also drives on the night. The angels know the gospel by the church and all that, but that's a bit weak. There's something stronger he's saying here. Principalities and powers uses the word arche again. Exousias, same word. Then he uses the word epouranios, ebulies. That's what Paul said. Is that the spirit world? So we have a lot of emphasis on what happened on the cross from the ebulies. Did you see it? Did you see it? Come on. So what happened in the heavenlies? So were the personalities in the heavenlies? Okay. And could they be called gods? Come on. Lords? Come on. Let's get soft a bit. Come on. Created by who? By who? God. That's something you don't want to hear. God is good. Okay, so Paul, in chapter 6, if you didn't know what he was talking about, it's time to see it. Brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Something, Joshua 1:6, Joshua 1:8, Joshua 1:7. Be strong. Put on the old armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. Okay. Then he says, against powers, exousias. He repeats himself. Then he says, against the rulers of this world. Now the word he uses here is strange. Cosmokratos. C-O-S-M-O-K-R-A-T-O-R. Do not forget, Paul is reading the church in Ephesus. Of course, this is a general letter though. But the church in Colossae, the church in Corinth, they are reading which books? So which means it will use what we have termed the identification unifiers, right? To unify the world of the writers of scripture with his own audience. Is that clear? Come on. So if it's not in the writers of the books of the Old Testament, it can't be in his books. So therefore, Paul is saying principalities and powers, rulers, cosmokratos, C-O-S-M-O-K-R-A-T-O-R, where you have the word God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, so it makes sense when it says weapons of our warfare are not carnal. 2 Corinthians 10:3 and 4, we walk in the flesh, we don't walk after the flesh. Paul is emphatic. So he says here, 2 Corinthians 4:4, so cosmokratos, right? We have John 12:31, the prince of this world, Jesus. But then he says, in the heavenlies. In the heavenlies. Spiritual wickedness in the high. Now he had said that in chapter 2, verse 1. He says they are manifested in those that don't believe. Ephesians 2, verse 2. Cosmokratos. Or kratos, sorry. So Paul does let us know that in redemption, there was a spiritual side, which is the very critical side of the work of Jesus. So, we have to make some very good definitions, and quickly so. In seeing, what exactly did Jesus do? Now, let's run through some things. That just put like a definition term so that it makes sense. I guess we'll just pull the bit of that tomorrow. You have the word. Now we have this narrative that defeats the way we understand the Bible. I told you to understand the epistles, you need the Old Testament, and vice versa. Why? Because the language of the writers of the epistles was primarily forced in the Old Testament. Now look at one phrase we use. Now when we say God, the Old Testament doesn't call one person God. Neither does the New Testament. The Old Testament doesn't call one being God. Neither does the New Testament. I'm saying the epistles. Is that clear enough? Is that clear enough? Is that clear enough? So the concept of Elohim, for example, has to be understood. The concept of Elohim wasn't about one person. If I told Claire that God is called, well, that's interesting. God to us, right? He's called Elohim because he is also an Elohim. But in his being Elohim is Yahweh, Ikad. You know, last time we looked at what was unique about God. Remember that? We're going to explore it a little more. Now when we say God, Paul has said to us, 1 Corinthians 8:6, to us, there's one God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? And the Lord Father, who by him and all things, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the word Ikad. Again, let me just say this. You know, there's this thinking that when we say God, okay, when we say God, and we assume that to say Trinity is, how can he be Father, Son, Spirit? Son, God. No, no, no. Is the Father became a Son? I became a Spirit. No, no. And the reason why you think like that is because you have created an idea of who God is. But God, as revealed to us, is understood in community. And the things you don't say why or how, you believe it. Amen. So how is it possible? You say, well, how is it possible? How is it possible for? So I said, no, Jesus is the Father. Huh? So when he's praying to the Father, that's meditation. Jesus is not the Father, no, but it's the Father. What happened? The Father came as a Son. Which other cameras am I looking at? Well, because sometimes we don't get the meanings, okay? And so, first of all, the term Son is not unique to one person. Oh, so I said God. My mind moved quickly. Same way the term Son. So there was no Son before Jesus. There was no Son. They were just servants. And sometimes you get caught in your cliches. But when Jesus came, a Son. And when he rose, they now brought sons. So we are not like Abraham. We are not like Moses. They go to the Bible and say, well, but the Bible talks about sons of God. Forget, they don't know anything with testimony. They don't know anything. Did you see the Bible says? Now, this was a joke actually last week with some folks. We were trying to look at the interpretation of something. So, they said, oh, but the Bible says he's the only begotten Son of God. Again, stop thinking like you wrote it. Now, when you write only begotten, it means you have one child. That's you. You have the authority of your text. But when somebody else wrote it, someone said something. He said, reading the Bible is like reading an email sent to someone else thinking it's you. So, wow. And guess what? You saw the email address. You say, but they are all for us. Did I say that? Well, that's true anyway. So you have Son, only begotten. And again, the translators haven't done us good because they will make us feel like the Old Testament is contradictory. But Jesus is not the only begotten Son of God. Amen. Bible doesn't say so. No. God has no other son. God has no other son. The only son is Jesus. Jesus say, oh, that's new. Paul is saying, some of the learn, they were right because They're wondering where you're talking. So what are you quoting? You now, Paul. Paul says, I didn't say that. Now, we did the study in John 1:18. You there? Of course, that term is really used by John. But the word he uses, which I said, now there are some translations that haven't done us much justice on that. He uses the word John 1:18. Of course, you see it in John 1:14, Holy Begotten of the Father. I know I've said this in many series. In fact, I remember the first time I said it was the Glory of God teaching 2006. I said it, that is to this audience, similar to this audience. Amen. I thought it was in 97, Manifestation of God, and said that that term is misunderstood. Okay? And I think I mentioned in the Name of Jesus series also, is missed, that was in 2011. Then it's misunderstood. Now when I talk in my terms, I say, only begotten son, that means this is the only child I have. Now, it was safe to think that John said that before redemption. But he repeats that phrase, pay attention please, in 1 John, which means in the epistle to the church. Now I can say this, both the synoptic and the epistles are written to believers. So, just, may God save us. 1 John 3, he repeats that statement, 1 John 4, sorry. It says, in this was manifested the love of God towards us because that God sent his only begotten son into the world that we might through him live. He repeats it again to the church. And knowing fully well that he was the soul, he wrote the two letters. And Hebrews also says he brought the only begotten into the world, Hebrews 1:6. First begotten, into the world. That's Hebrews 1:6. So, only begotten here is the word monogenes. Now, I have a challenge with the fact that it was spelled together. Because when I say mono is one, right? So that makes sense. But the word genes, which has a shade of the word general. General means to be born, which is where we have born. Born again, genoa. That makes sense. John 3:3, John 3:5. But this is not what he uses here. He uses the word genos. G-E-N-O-S. Now let's quickly run through the text, because of our time tonight. You there? You learning something? Matthew 13:47. Again, the kingdom of God is like unto, now notice what mono, single, is that clear? Come on, mono is single, right? Please put it there, because it's a very critical word study. Single, there you now have genos. So we're particular about the word genos now. Single, okay. So Matthew 13:47. That was cast into the sea and the gathering of every genos. Are you with me? Are you with me? Okay. Matthew 17:21. This genos goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Is it making sense? Huh? Okay. Now the same thing in Mark 7:26 and Mark 9:29. Just a repeat. Mark 7:26, Mark 9:29. I said Matthew 13:47, Matthew 17:21, Mark 7:26, and Matthew 9:29. We're going to go to the Old Testament a lot. I just want to give you the fact that the Old Testament and New Testament say the same thing. You know, that's the critical thing here. Now look at Acts 4. We're focusing on Genos, right? Huh? Acts 4:6. Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the genos, are you there? Of the high priest. Verse 36. Acts 4. Alright. Joseph, who was by apostles, was named, surnamed Barnabas, which is by interpreting the son of consolation, a Levite of the country. Can you see? Country. Okay? Acts 7:13. And at second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's genos. Can you see it again? Oh? Genos. Verse 19. Same dealt subtly with our genos, kindred. So far, it's the word kind, right? 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 A unique kind, is that it? Come on. Hello, good. Then you have Acts 13, 26. Men of Abraham, men and brethren, sorry. Children of the genos of Abraham, of the stock. Kindred? Huh? Okay, kindred. Good. Acts 17:28. In him we live and we have our being, son of your prophets, we are also his offspring. Genos. Kindred. Acts 18:2. And found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus. Lately come from Italy. Born. That's what genos. Then verse 24. Apollos, born at Alexandria. So it's tracing them to a particular location, a particular place. Okay. So, genos is not talking about birth. Birthing is talking about kind. Are you there? Come on. Distinction, right? Now let's look at let's see other places now. 2 Corinthians 11:26. 2 Corinthians 11:26. In perils of robbers, in perils of my countrymen. They are also kind. Good. Galatians 1:14. I prompted in the Jews' religion above my equals in my own nation. Genos. In my own nation. Philippians 3:5. The stock of Israel. Stock. Genos. Stock. 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9. A chosen generation. Generation. Chosen breed. Chosen kind. Is that it? Revelation 22:16. I am the root and offspring of David. The bright and morning star. Wasn't born by David. Of the tribe, of the kindred with David. So look at 1 Corinthians 12. This is going to make sense now. It was also used for tongues. I left it deliberately to come back to it because I've taught you this before. 1 Corinthians 12:10, where you have kinds of tongues. Genos. That means it's a kind, right? Is that uniqueness? Very good. 28. Diversities of tongues. Uniqueness. Tongues that are unique. So it's an adjective to describe uniqueness. Are we making sense? 1 Corinthians 14:10. There are many kinds of voices, genus. So now, let's take it to Jesus. The only kind Son of God. Which means there are many. But Jesus is a unique one. So, before the incarnation, did we have sons of God? Oh, we did. But Jesus is a unique one. Come on. Just like we also have many gods. Right? Are we there? Now look at Hebrews 11. Learning something? Are you learning something? Hebrews 11. Now, the uniqueness is that Jesus is God. Right? Is that there? So, can you and I occupy that position? Never. As what now? So, can we change the word begotten only? Or a kind on his own? Is that better? Is that better? You know, I kept saying that we use begotten only over the years. Can you remember? Begotten only. Begotten only. A unique kind of God's son. Just like Yahweh is not the only God. Right? But is he a unique one? Exactly. Hebrews 11. This will make sense now. Here we have Abraham offered up his only begotten. Isaac is not his only begotten. He had a son before, Ishmael, and he had children after. But the birth of Isaac was unique. Right? Come on. It was promised. It was by the Spirit. It was by a miracle. So the use of the word begotten has to do with uniqueness. So the sonship of Jesus, is it unique from our own? Huh? Or is it the same thing? Where did you come from again? Okay. So is he still begotten only of God? Yeah. Begotten only. Uniquely. Because we have many called sons. For example, look at Job 38. Job 38. Angels, in verse 7, when the morning stars sang together. So you can see that stars sometimes can refer to non-terrestrial beings. Not the physical stars that you see. And he says, and all, this is God speaking, all the sons of God, verse 7, he says they shouted together. And so we have that same phrase, sons of God, in Job 1, verse 6 and all that. Now we have Daniel, the one like the Son of God. Okay? Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. Verse 2 says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men. The sons of God. Beni Elohim, that's the word actually. Sons of God. So we have non-terrestrial beings called sons of God. We also have Israel. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 23. Tell Pharaoh, Israel is my son. Israel is my Beni. The nation of Israel was also called the Son. We're going to explore all of that just tomorrow. So Jesus is unique. Is that it? Very good. Jesus is just like the word Elohim. God. God. Look at Exodus chapter 7. Verse 1. The Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee Elohim. Exodus 7:1. I have made you a Elohim to Pharaoh. Exodus 4:16. Thou shalt be to him instead of God. That's to Aaron. So the word Elohim also is used for different beings. That's God saying. He is God. God is calling something else God. Watch this one. Look at Psalm 82. Now, does the New Testament recognize this? Huh? Oh, you didn't ask me. Psalm 82, verse 1. We'll explore this again tomorrow. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Say, God stands among the mighty, judges among the gods, gods. How long will you judge unjustly? Accept the presence of the wicked, say, let defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk not on in darkness, all the functions of the earth are out of course. This is Genesis 1, 3, 2. All the functions of the earth are out of course. So he says this is because of the gods. Okay? Then verse 6. I have said, you are gods. All of you children of the Most High. He said, but you die like men and fall like one of the beasts. Now look at verse 8. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. Wow. No, you know, Jesus made reference to this in John 10:34. If he called them gods. Elohim. John 10:34. So we therefore must pay attention to this very important element of Bible understanding. Psalm 8. I think I could just wrap up today on that, but let's see whether we can say a few things. Psalm 8. Learning something? So Moses describes the Exodus as a war of gods. Did he? Did Jesus also describe the cross as the war of gods? Come on. Oh, you're not answering that. Was, yeah, he did. So let's see Psalm 8. Oh Lord, how excellent is your name. Then he says in verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, nor the son of man that you visit him? You have made him a little lower than the Elohim. The word here is not Malak, used usually for angels or angelic beings, is than the Elohim. And you have crowned him with glory and honor. Thou made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. Thou had put all things under his feet. Now look at the writer of Hebrews now has an argument which we'll close on with tonight. He says, to which of the Elohim? Now, we'll go with Malak. No. Even though it's Agelus also used in the Hebrew and the Greek, you know. He says, which of them did he put the world to come? Hebrews 2, he makes that distinction. He says in verse 6, or I've said from 5, Hebrews 2, 5. For unto the angels hath he put not in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. What is he talking about? He says he hasn't, he makes a distinction between the angels, and this writer uses Agelos, not Elohim. But when we saw the translation of what he taught from, and you can go there and check that in the Septuagint, the word in the Septuagint used here for Hebrews 8, 4, 6 is Elohim. So a lot of people, and I once said it years ago, years before I knew anybody here, or anybody that knows you. I said, you know, we were just a little lower than God. Because the word in the Greek, in the Hebrew, is Elohim. But we have seen that Elohim was not exclusive to one person. Right? Come on. So, false or false. Now he says that, but this world to come, he didn't put it under any Elohim. But he says, the prophet now testified, what is man that you're mindful of? Not the son of man. Son of man You have to read Daniel to understand that. Son of man is who Jesus was called. Why is he called son of man? Because it's a prophecy. He says he put the world to come under his feet. So why this comparison? We're going to see it tomorrow. And like I said, we've always read that from Genesis 1:26-28, which is fine, but not altogether fine. Because by referring to the Elohim, or Eloha, angels here, is definitely referring to something. That God gave something to this son of man that he didn't give angels. Which implies, or he didn't give the Eloha, which implies that certain people we need to find out how God related with them. In Psalm 82, we found out now that he's in the congregation of these Elohim. And definitely, he gave them work to do. And he says, you have not done it. So we want to find out. Is he referring to angelic beings or not? We're going to see all that. But the point is, the Exodus dealt with a war. Seven signs were done by the magician, seven signs by Moses, equal. The last ones showed supremacy. And the Exodus is a foresight to what happened on the cross. And we need to see it. So there's a spiritual side, or the spirit world, to what Jesus came to accomplish. Let me just close with this. Short one, you know. You know, in Leviticus, where you have the atonement, and you have what you call the atonement, you had a particular goat that was given to the Aziel. And when that was done, it was called, you know, was sent to the wilderness to walk away. And there's been a lot of arguments about, was Aziel about God? Was he? Who was the Aziel? Truth is, it's something we have to find out. Because it shows you that in the atonement, Moses and his interpreters did see a spiritual side to sin. A spiritual side to redemption and salvation. Hallelujah. Amen? Learning something? Learning something? So we want to find out Paul's heavenlies. What are the heavenlies? Paul says in those heavenlies, are we going to find gods? Lords? Principals and powers? Spiritual wickedness? And Paul is reading from where? Learn something? Let's answer a few just ask God.